Joshua chapter 7. I'll begin reading it at verse 7 with Joshua's prayer. We studied the prayer last week, but I'd like to pick up with note one point that we touched on briefly last week as we go on then to look at the Lord's response. Joshua 7, verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" The Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Let's pray. Father, how awesome and solemn are your judgments in the earth. We pray that as we meditate on this particular case, that you will teach us what it is to fear you. At the same time, Lord, to rejoice in your justice and your righteousness, and to glory even more in the salvation that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken on himself the penalty that we deserve, has borne our sin in our place. Thank you, Father, for giving us this this passage. Grant, we pray, that your Spirit might guide us in understanding it, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, it's interesting in my mind that we have these two great introductory battles in the book of Joshua, the one at Jericho and then the one at Ai. And you'll remember that in the battle for Joshua, there was very distinct preparation. People came across the Jordan. They had to circumcise all the male babies that were born in the wilderness over the 40-year period. Then they had to keep the Passover to the Lord. They had to prepare themselves spiritually for the battle, and they were triumphant. They were victorious. In a way, chapter 7 and 8 is the mirror image of that, because there was an anti-preparation. Achan sinned against the Lord, and the nation was defeated in its attack on Ai. So I think that in chapters 5 and 6 we have a picture, when everything is going right, how we prepare ourselves before the Lord and He brings victory. In chapters 7 and 8 we have a picture how, when things aren't going right, we should back off and try to see where things went wrong. Someone has said, if you don't feel very close to God, guess who moved? God doesn't leave us. We leave Him. That's what happened to Israel. Israel had departed from the Lord. Their attention was brought to that by the defeated Ai, and now they have begun to seek out God's direction for that and correcting the error. Now, last time I noticed that Joshua's prayer is motivated by three motives. And I want to say just a little more about the first motive. His first motive in verse 8 was, O Lord, what shall I say? The second motive in verse 9, the Canaanites will cut off our name, that is the name of the nation. And the third motive at the end of verse 9, what wilt thou do under thy great name? So he pleads God's reputation. He pleads the nation's reputation as the bearer of God's name. He also pleads his reputation. Lord, what shall I say? And I just want to draw out two principles in connection with this that I think are very important today. The first, in Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. His name. He said, Lord, what shall I say? You know, I led the people into this. I authorized the spies to go to Ai. I sent out the 3,000 men to attack the city. You said that I'm the one through whom you're going to speak to the people, and I spoke in your stead to the people, and now things have fallen down. What shall I do for my great name? Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Your name, your reputation, is the most precious thing that you have. When people look at you, they will either think of someone that is upright and honorable and that can be trusted, someone who is pure in your life, or they will think of someone who is not trustworthy, someone who is not reliable. Most important thing you have is your name. King Solomon here says it's more to be chosen than great riches. You may remember that Solomon had that choice, didn't he? When he was at Gibeon before the Lord at the tabernacle, and the Lord says, "Tell me what you want. Whether you want riches, whether you want a mighty kingdom, victory over all your enemies." Solomon said, "Give your servant a wise and understanding heart, so that I can judge your people wisely." In other words, he was looking for character first, and the Lord said, because you've asked for that, I'll give you all the other things as well. In an age when everybody is grasping for tangible things, we need to be reminded that the Scriptures place the highest premium not on great riches and silver and gold, but on character that leads to a good name, a good reputation. You preserve your reputation zealously. It's the most important thing you have. Having said that, there's something I have to say along with that, and that's John 12:43. Begin at verse 42, speaking of our Savior. Among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are times in building your reputation that you're going to have to choose between what men think of you and what God thinks of you. And when that happens, we ought always to choose that which honors the Lord. It is displeasing to Him when men love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Joshua's concern for his reputation is a valid one, And as you see in Joshua 7, it's not because he wants the praise of men. It's because he's been trying to serve the Lord. It's as the servant of the Lord that he has led the people into battle, and ultimately he's concerned with the Lord's reputation. Each of us should be very zealous to preserve the reputation that God has given us, seeing to it that we are seeking to please the Lord first of all. Now, Joshua assumed three postures in prayer. In verse 6, he rent his clothes, he fell to the earth upon his face, and he put dust upon his head. We discussed the meaning of each of these last week. In particular, I suggested that falling on your face before the Lord is a sign of submission to him. It's a sign of obedience. It's not a sign of mourning. The dust and the torn clothing are signs of mourning. But falling on the face is not a sign of mourning. It's a sign of submission to the Lord. And so it's significant when the Lord says to Joshua in verse 10, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Your position, Joshua, is inappropriate. You have adopted a position of submission before me, but the nation has not been submissive to me. The nation has rebelled against my instructions. Well, it's wrong for you to be on your face. And I will tell you what they've done. He now spells out the accusation. Israel hath sinned. And he makes that specific in five ways. In Hebrew, these are precisely parallel to one another. They have also transgressed my covenant, and they have also taken of the accursed thing, and they have also stolen, and they have also dissembled, and they have also put it among their own stuff. 5 points, I'll put bullets in front of them. It comes as close as you can in Hebrew to putting bullets down the list. Israel has done this, and they have 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 done this. All unfolding what it means to have sinned. And one of the big sets of lessons that we gain out of this chapter is an analysis of sin. How it comes about, what it means to the Lord, what the various aspects of it are. And that begins right here. Israel has sinned. What's the first thing that catches God's attention? They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. He doesn't start by saying they have put some of the forbidden property among their own stuff. He ends up there. Now, we know that right at the beginning. Because back in verse 7, what was the first thing from the narrator's perspective, from the human perspective, the first thing that happened is that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. He took the forbidden substance and hid it in his tent. But that's not where God starts. God says, they have transgressed my covenant. His sin starts in the heart. We're going to see this in more detail as we get toward the end of the chapter to Achan's confession. Sin always starts in the heart. It's a departure from the Lord. We don't first of all sin and then later it becomes rebellion. What happens first is a transgression of God's covenant. We violate that personal relationship with him. So Achan's sin was based upon a weakness in his commitment to the Lord. He was not fully committed to following the Lord. The next thing that happens is they have taken of the accursed thing. Here's Achan, wading his way through Jericho, slashing with his sword, whang bang, killing everybody as the Lord commanded, and all of a sudden he sees this gold and silver and Babylonish garment, and he picked it up. Picked it up in his hand. He took it. Now that in itself wasn't wrong. They were supposed to take the valuable goods and put them into the treasury of the tabernacle. So there were probably lots of soldiers around picking up gold and silver and Babylonish garments. So nothing wrong with picking it up. He picked it up, and he should have then taken it to whoever was responsible for collecting the treasure for the temple, saying, "Here I found something else. Put this on the wagon, take it back to the camp at Gilgal." But he didn't. What's the next step? He took of the accursed thing and have also stolen. He took it for himself. He said, "You know, this is a particularly nice little booty that I found, a particularly nice little treasure. I think I'll keep this for myself." Decided not to take it where he should have and deliver it to the priests for safekeeping. And even then he might have confessed. Even then, as he was going back to his tent, he might have said to himself, you know, this is wrong. God said we weren't supposed to keep this. If I just take it over there to the wagon and put it in with all the rest, then it'll all be right. That's where it belongs, and I should put it there. But he didn't. God singles out as a distinct step. He dissembled also. He concealed the fact of his sin. So to have the picture of Achan trying to stuff it under his garments as he leaves the city, you know, like trying to hold himself up straight so people won't see that he's carrying things underneath his garments as he goes back toward his tent. The fact that the Lord singles out the dissembling suggests to me that maybe Achan had a qualm of conscience, but he thought to himself, even as he was taking it for himself, he was thinking, golly, I could take it to the Lord, but no, I won't. There was this wrestling going on within him. Finally, he concealed it and put it among his own stuff, buried it in his tent. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies. Yeah. Our version says, because they were accursed. That's okay. A little bit better translation is, because they became accursed. Now, this is that word that we saw it before, the word that means devoted to the Lord, belonging to Him, and are therefore subject to destruction in the case of living things. Living people that were under this condition were to be destroyed. The presence of the accursed material in their midst caused them to become accursed. They were contaminated by it. Those of you who work in manufacturing know that if you're painting something, if you're painting a series of items, you start by painting the light color ones first, and then you move toward darker and darker and darker colors. You never want to go from a dark color to a light color, because the least little speck of dark paint left in your painting system will show up on a light colored product. But if it's light colors, then you can successively damp them out with dark colors. And there's the same kind of asymmetry in sin and righteousness. Sin pollutes. Righteousness doesn't pollute. You can't catch holiness from somebody, but you can catch sin from somebody. I don't think that's ever been said more eloquently than by the prophet Haggai. Can you find Haggai? It's almost as bad as Christiana. One of the minor prophets who are the last 12 books of the New Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The third book from the end of the Old Testament. So find Matthew and go back three. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. Haggai 2:11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? So if I've got sacrificial flesh, flesh that's been dedicated to the Lord, and I'm carrying it, and often in those days people would pick up the skirt of their robe, once like with an apron you might pick it up to make a basket, and you're carrying, and it happens to touch some ordinary bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, does that make what you touch holy? Can holiness be communicated from the holy meat to the common food that it touches? And the priest answered and said, no. Don't work that way. And they're right. You go back and read Leviticus. You don't make things holy by putting them in contact with a holy thing. Holiness is not communicated. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these. Now look at someone who has been defiled by contact with a dead body. And if they touch meat or bread or wine or oil, will it become unclean? And the answer to that is yes, it will become unclean. The unholiness, pollution, is communicable. Holiness is not communicable. And that's what makes life very difficult in the world that we live in, because we're surrounded by impurity all around us. And sometimes we just wish that our holiness would rub off on other people. Sometimes we are lured into unacceptable relationships. Scriptures are quite clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Sometimes in a marriage, one member becomes saved and the other is not. That creates a situation that the Lord gives grace for. Praise God for salvation wherever it occurs. But if you're unmarried and you're a believer, don't even contemplate marrying an unbeliever. Don't think that your Christianity will somehow rub off on them and they'll get better, because it doesn't work that way. The contamination flows in the other direction. Worldliness is contagious. Holiness is not. It's a principle to keep in mind. Basic asymmetry there. The fundamental law of spiritual physics. Don't get tripped up by it. Make sure you're context. Living in the world, you're liable to pollution. Be aware of that. Be on guard against it. That's the first lesson from this. The whole nation has become accursed because there is an accursed thing in their midst. They have taken to themselves this treasure that was devoted to the Lord. Now they themselves have been polluted by contact with it. The second principle here is that God demands holiness of his people. God does not look down at Israel and say, oh my, they've become a little worldly today, tisk tisk, that's too bad, but I'll just blink at it and we'll go on from there. He defeats them in battle. He says, Joshua, get up off your face. This nation is in no position to bow down in a posture of submission before me. You've sinned. You have become an accursed thing. Neither will I be with you anymore except you destroy the accursed from among you. When we began looking at this chapter a few weeks ago, I remarked on the end of verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. It's a terrible thing when God's anger is kindled against his own people. But it happens. He demands holiness of his people. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the book of Hebrews, folks. That's in the New Testament. There's this false notion running around that in the Old Testament people worried about holiness and practical godliness and living godly lives. But in the New Testament, we're under the blood, and the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and it doesn't really matter how we live because it's all forgiven. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow after peace with all men. That's our horizontal relationships. And holiness. That's our vertical relationships. Without which no man shall see the Lord. It's true that the Lord Jesus has borne all our sins. And if you have truly received him, his Holy Spirit will produce holiness in your life, and you will be holy. If there's not holiness there, then you better get on your knees and figure out what went wrong, as Israel is doing here. Well, the Lord gives them positive instructions in verses 13 to 15. Up, sanctify the people. Very much like what the Lord did with the nation at Mount Sinai. He said to Moses, sanctify the people. In fact, we can go back to, let's look at that parallel, because that's the only other place I know where a leader is told to sanctify the people. Joshua 19, verse 10. Exodus 19, verse 10. Not Joshua 19 quite yet. Exodus 19, verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So in verse 14, Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. The people have to be ready now to meet with God. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the nether part of the mount. Set themselves apart. They come to the bottom of the mount. Up on the mount, there's all this smoke and lightning and thunder described in verse 18. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Moses went up on the mount, received the Ten Commandments, and brought them down to the people. And what did the people say in verse 18 of chapter 20? All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Contrast that with 19:17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at another part of the mount. He brought them close up to the mount. But chapter 20, verse 18, when they saw everything going up on the mountain, they withdrew. They removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. The people were afraid to stand before God. They were afraid to draw near and stand before this manifestation of his holiness, the brightness of his light. As John writes in the third chapter of his gospel, men love darkness rather than evil, because their deeds were evil. Well, this is what's going on in Joshua. The people are to sanctify themselves and prepare to draw near before the Lord. Up, sanctify yourselves. Verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. Say to the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, just as Moses had said. This is the first step. This is their chance to deal with anything impure. Examine yourselves. Because in verse 14, in the morning you shall be brought according to your tribes, that is, brought near before the Lord, just as in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Moses said to the people, sanctify yourselves, you're going to come up to meet the Lord. Did you ever have grandparents come to visit when you were a little kid and your folks scrubbed you all up, got you all clean, put clean clothes on, and then brought you up to meet granddad and grandma? Maybe that old-fashioned type of presentation that doesn't happen now, this probably belongs to another generation. Get yourselves all scrubbed up, get ready to meet the Lord. What would have been going through Achan's mind at this point? Joshua says, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, you're going to be brought before the Lord. What should Achan have been thinking? Boy, am I in trouble. Oh boy, they're going to find me. He should have been coming to Joshua and saying, Joshua, we got to talk. I got a problem. Help me with this. You know, he should have yielded to the promptings of God's Spirit when he first took the stuff, and not dissembled. And now when God says, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, it shouldn't have taken until tomorrow. It should have been that night. Achan should have been knocking or doing whatever you do at the door of a tent. I don't know if you can knock at the door of an Israeli tent or not. I guess you have to knock on the tentpole. Joshua, I got a problem. But the next day they're going to be brought according to your tribes. You're going to be brought before the Lord for judgment. An example of this in Exodus 22, where a thief is brought before the judges. That's the sense here. We're going to bring you for examination. You might think of this as a trial by ordeal, or an ordeal by confrontation. That's the thing to call it, ordeal by confrontation. You know, back in the Middle Ages, people would have ordeals by combat, where if there were a disagreement between two people, you'd have them fight it out and let God give the victory to the person that was victorious. This was accepted as a way of resolving social difficulties as recently as the beginning of the 19th century. The Hamilton-Burr duel. People would fight duel. That was an ordeal by confrontation and let God judge by who hits whom with the bullet or with the sword or whatever. But this is a different kind of ordeal. The nation is going to be tested by an ordeal by confrontation. We're going to put you face to face with the unapproachable holiness of God and see who survives. Verse 14b, God is going to take, first of all, a tribe. The tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families. The family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. God will indicate the guilty party. He's going to choose one at a time, step by step, narrowing it down. Now, the term for
taking here is used elsewhere in the scriptures when the context has to do with selecting by lot. Although we're not told that they cast lots before the Lord here, that's probably what they did. We can speculate a step further. We know that God provided the priests with a sacred lot, the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections, which were housed in a pouch in the back of the breastplate, or in the ephod, underneath the breastplate that the high priest wore. And we don't know a lot about these, but every question that is posed to the Urim and the Thummim in the scriptures ends up being a yes-no question. I suspect the Urim and the Thummim were something like two stones, one white and one black. I don't know for sure. But that would be one way you could do this. You put these two pebbles in the pouch, you reach in and pull one out. And a white means yes, black means no. So you bring the tribes by one. Here comes the tribe of Reuben. Reach in the pouch, pull a stone out, black, not Reuben. Goodbye. Put the stone back in, shake it around. Up comes Dan. You reach in, pull out a stone. It's black, not Dan. Goodbye, Dan. Now comes the next tribe. Reach in, pull it out. And when they get to Judah, out comes a white stone. Okay, the other tribes, you're off the hook. Now let's go through the tribe of Judah, household by household. So you see how the Lord, first of all, is going to indicate the tribe, then he's going to indicate the family and the household and the clan within the tribe. So the steps in the process: sanctify yourselves, you come before the Lord will indicate the guilty party by the casting of lots, and then in verse 15, the fourth stage, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord. This brings us back to where we started in verse 11. What was the fundamental problem with this behavior? It wasn't that the treasury ended up being a few thousand dollars poorer than it would have been ordinarily. And it wasn't that Achan was richer than his compatriots and they might be jealous of him. The fundamental sin was he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. Verse 15, he shall be burnt with fire because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. That expression elsewhere is reserved for cases of harlotry or rape, reserved for sexual impurity. And I suspect there may be a little bit here of the notion of Israel as God's wife, and how Achan, in breaking the covenant with the Lord, has really been unfaithful to the nation's heavenly husband. And so he is to be punished with punishment appropriate to that kind of a misdeed. Well, that really brings us about as far as we have time for today. So we'll pause here, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin at verse 16, and we will consider the trial of Achan and Achan's confession. Although Achan is slow to confess, when he finally does confess, he really seems to have a good insight on what's been going on in his heart. And in his confession, we will learn a good deal about the nature of sin, how it establishes its presence in our lives, and what we can do to combat it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an awesome thing to serve a holy God, one who demands holiness and uprightness on the part of his people. Lord, you know our weakness. We thank you that you've made us partakers of your new covenant and given your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And we pray that we would be receptive to his promptings, and that you'd lead us in ways that please you day by day, and give us strength, Lord, to serve you in all that we do. Pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's close with number 275 in the hymnal. Stand when you have it. Hymn that reminds us how important it is to let nothing come between us and the Savior.